Well, there's a little video there at the beginning. I'm a guy that likes a lot of quotes, and boy, Father's Day provides a lot of them. One of them I saw is one that it's actually probably familiar, maybe you didn't know it was from him, but Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have that old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished how much that old man had learned in 7 years." Another comedian said, "A father carries pictures where his money used to be." Another said, "There should be a children's song, if you're happy and you know it, keep it to yourself and let your dad sleep." There are a list of, I found a site, they had a list of quotes that young people, children, had turned in about their dads, and there were just some really good ones there. "If you drive up to our house and park in the driveway and honk the horn, you better be delivering pizza because you won't be taking out my daughter." Another one, "The best way to double your money is fold it and stick it in your pocket." I saw another one. This one was not me, but I liked it. It was a dad that he always said, "This needs to be more awesome. Because I said so." Another one said, "What kind of sissy word is fair?" We'll get to that in just a minute. "I brought you into this world so I can take you out," right? "If I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. This is a vacation one. "You're going to have fun whether you like it or not." Some of the ones I saw, "Let the saw do the work." And it's power tools now. I guess it's still true. "Elope, it's cheaper." "Your mother is right, even though she's often wrong." "Do you want to end up like those people?" This one, I like this guy. "Every word that falls from my lips is a pearl of perfect wisdom." Another one, "Try to imagine how little I care." This one sounded like it. One, "Always carry your driver's license with you. It will make it easier for the police to identify your body." "Don't make me stop this car." "Fair? You want fair? Fair is where you take the clowns, the hogs, and get blue ribbons." Actually, this week I was interacting with some parents, and one of their kids was in that's not fair mode. Actually, it sounded like it had been going on quite a bit there. And it was a stage that they're going through, and oh man, those are fun times, aren't they, right? That's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. And as I was writing this down, I realized, well, that sounds a lot like kind of the whole world right now, doesn't it? That's not fair. That's not fair. What's the classic answer? I actually said, well, you know what the classic answer is, and actually the mom had already used that answer, right? What's mom's reply to that's not fair? Life's not fair. So positive. You know, I have heard these days in the midst of an era of, maybe we'd call it hurt feelings and feelings-based identity, a phrase that has a lot of truth in it, and that is, facts don't care about your feelings. On a day that is all about dads, a day that's even a little bit about justice, I want to invite you to turn to a book that is all prayer and answers to prayer, the book of Habakkuk. It is one of the shortest books of the Bible. It makes for a really good devotional time. It is also quoted numerous times within the New Testament, mostly by Paul. Now, as I had a chance, once in a while I'm talking with folks about what I'm preaching on or other pastors, and most of us really know the verses that we read there at the end of the book of Habakkuk about the God of our salvation and the Lord is our strength. But you can't get to the end of the book without the front of the book. The third chapter wouldn't be there without the first two. And the first two have some tough inner workings to work through. Look with me at verse 1 there of the book of Habakkuk. "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this little book, the Old Testament, where this prophet pours out his concerns. And Lord, your responses are hard. They are difficult. Yet, Lord, they are true. Lord, I would pray as we walk through Habakkuk and consider these prayers that we might grow in our own lives to trust you, to be able to put the world and the cares and concerns of the world and our lives and the cares and concerns of our lives in your very capable, holy, just, righteous, good hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk is a unique book amongst the minor prophets. Even his name is unique. The name means embracing. Maybe in modern terms, it would be the term hugger. Maybe Habakkuk was a hugger. It means to hold on or to grasp onto something. I don't know if Habakkuk was a hugger. I don't see prophets as being huggy type of guys, but it means to embrace. It means to really to grasp onto. As we have been working through these great prayers in the Bible, Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer, but it's actually the third prayer within this book. And this book is being written in times of absolute moral crisis and political and national crisis. Nothing like what we're going through today, right? All the morals and national stuff and political stuff is all great, right? Nope. Habakkuk is very, very practical and applicable. He's writing the same time that Jeremiah is writing. And in these books, even Nahum, which is, Nahum talks about the fall of Assyria and what God is going to do to Assyria because of what Assyria did to Israel. Nahum actually is a shortened term of the word for Nehemiah. Habakkuk has a similar type of thought process, but it's actually going to be prophecies against Judah, but also against Babylon for its oppression that is going to do against Judah. It's an interesting minor prophet. This is the only minor prophet, as far as I could tell, that it never is spoken to anybody. There's never any, hear this, ye people hear this, you need to listen up and do this. This is just a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It is really conversational in many senses, but it is also beautiful and even has a real powerful simplicity to it. It's just Habakkuk and God, and Scripture, as it often does, kind of pulls back the veil to this discussion. But also, as it does that, it pulls back the veil to God. And Habakkuk is doing something we often can relate to. He is wrestling with God over God's ways. As I said, this reminded me a little bit of a conversation with a father. Dad, how are you going to deal with this? Son, you don't want to know how I'm going to deal with this. Dad, I do. All right, son, this is what I'm going to do. You know, Dad, you're right. I didn't want to do that. I'd rather you not go about doing it that way. And what Habakkuk will do is, what a child or a son has to do is just, well, you're going to have to sit back and wait and see what happens. The central issue of Habakkuk is the justice of God when dealing with the nations. This is probably a book that would have preached a little bit differently a few years ago. Every era that we go through, the Word of God seems to have, while the Word of God is unchanging and so true, the application kind of ties its way in differently. We are definitely in the era in our nation of talking about all that's surrounding justice. And Habakkuk wants to deal with justice. Now, the justice that he is talking about at first is a little bit different. It's about God, why aren't you just or acting justly according to the people of Judah? And then when God lets him know the bad news, and it is bad news, he said, you know what? I don't like your justice, God. I'm a little concerned about how you're going to go about doing this. But I think the thing that is most encouraging about this book is this book really very much serves as a reminder from God that evil will not endure forever. And I don't know about you, but man, I need to hear that. Evil is not going to endure forever. Injustice will not last forever. I advise you to look with me back chapter 1. We're going to look at the different prayers here and kind of work our way through this passage. There'll be some chunks that we'll kind of bounce over, really kind of focusing on eventually there, chapter 3. The first prayer is in verses 1 through 4, and it is the prayer of how long? How long? Look there. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk here jumps right in. How long? Lord, how long is this going to happen? Even verse 3, why? You get this, how long, Lord? Why, Lord? Lord, are you indifferent to sin? Now, we have to understand here, it's important to know the context. Habakkuk's talking about Judah right now. He's talking about the children of Israel. He is talking about the nation, what he is seeing going on around it. And really, verse 5 will give the answer. God says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you dealing with this? Why are you allowing this to go on? Why are all these things taking place? And God says, oh, I'm going to deal with it. I'm bringing the Babylonians. The discipline will be coming at the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And as we said, Judah is in total rebellion against God at this point. And Habakkuk is doing something that really, I believe, shows a lot of discernment. There's a couple of different ways that we go when we are disappointed with what is taking place and what is happening in the world around us. Some people just miss it when everything's going poorly. When things are going bad spiritually or maybe more accurate, maybe they don't care. They're just like, listen, I'm just going to keep doing it. I don't care what's happening in the world around me. I don't care about all those sinners. I don't care about all this disappointment. I don't care about all those things. And they're just like, I'm just going to keep doing, I'm going to do me. I'm going to do my thing, and I'm not going to worry about what is going on around us. But that is really having no heart for others and no heart for the work that God is doing. But there's another direction that we can go when things are bad, aren't there? Isn't there? It's that we can be discouraged. We can be depressed. We can be so greatly concerned about the problems that sin creates that we get into this helpless and hopeless state. We should not be indifferent to sin. But we also shouldn't freak out about sin and what it is doing. As I said, God is going to take care of evil. God is going to take care of injustice. So Habakkuk saying, what's going on around here? I don't understand what's going on around here. He isn't ignoring it. He's trying not to get a little bit nuts about it. So what does he do? He brings it to the Lord. God, I have some questions. God, aren't you going to do something about what's going on? And he really has thought through that. There's really multiple points of contention. He talks about asking and not getting any reply. He talks about violence and people not being saved from that, the injustice everywhere, the seeming toleration of God by evil and even everybody else. The law does nothing. The wicked are winning. There's bad judgment everywhere. Everything's all wrong. Everything's all upside down. The system is wrong. The people are wrong. Everything is wrong. God, aren't you going to do anything about this? How long are you going to let this go on? Why won't you do anything about this? Say, God, this is just the worst. I think this is the worst it can possibly get. And I think we've learned throughout Scripture, we probably should learn in our life, we should be careful saying, God, I think this is the worst it could possibly get. Because God probably would say to you, actually, it could get worse. It could be worse. We are a very, very blessed people. We're blessed by our access to the Word of God. We could walk through how blessed we are here in this country. We could walk through how blessed we are as a people. The fact that you're breathing, you're upright. Well, most of you are upright, able to be upright for most of the time. Clothing, a roof over your heads. The ability to have church and not worry someone's going to come busting through the doors and shooting you up because you are going against whatever the government says you are doing. Like, man, it's so bad, it's so bad. We got to be careful about that a little bit. Now, admittedly, the sin in the world around us is really bad. It is wreaking havoc on hearts and lives. And Habakkuk says, God, what are you going to do about this? And God gives this reply that we read. He basically says, I love what the Word of God said at the end of verse 5, which you would not believe though it were told you. You can almost hear in our modern language, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. You're not going to believe this. One of the places that Paul actually uses this is he uses this in Acts chapter 13. And when he is talking about this, In Acts chapter 13, verse 41, as he's talking about Christ, and he's talking about death, and he's talking about all that is going on, he ends in verse 41 of this little part of his message. He says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And so God is saying, the Babylonians are coming. And then God, other than just saying, and you know how bad they are, he's going to spend verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 reminding Habakkuk just how bad the Babylonians are. Now listen, I don't know where you stand in terms of our local, state, and national government, but I'm just going to throw this out there. We don't want to be under Babylonians. They were the worst. They were a people that their way of doing things, the way that they blitzed through countries and took over countries, was the worst of the worst. They basically raped and killed their way through countries. They destroyed everything. They just wreaked total havoc everywhere they went, and they became the world power because of the way that they were. And Habakkuk says, Lord, everything around here seems to be wrong. Everything's wrong. There's all this sin. There's all these problems. And God says, oh, I'm bringing the Babylonians to clean that all up. What would be your response? Your response would probably be like Habakkuk's in verse 12, where he would say, I would say it this way, no way. No way, God. There is no way that's going to happen. Look with me in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O Rock. You have marked them for correction. He says, God, there's no way you're going to do this. And this is kind of, I would say, his second prayer that he's working through here. Lord, I don't believe that you would do this. As you kind of walk through this, he says, you are of purer eyes, verse 13, to the behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when a wicked devours a person more righteous than he? This is a cry that we often have. It's a cry that's been all throughout history. Why do the wicked prosper? But this is more than the wicked prospering, isn't it? God, why would you use wicked people? Why would you give them success at your nation who we listen, Lord, we're bad, but we're not as bad as those guys. Shouldn't you deal with them? Shouldn't you do it? Why would God use the wicked ones to be his instruments, his tools? The answer will take place a little bit later in chapter 2, and that is that God was going to let him know Babylon is going to be judged too, even though they're used as an instrument of God. And here, Habakkuk in these verses kind of says, why would you use animals? He kind of uses some references that actually are referring to their gods. When he talks about verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Why are we just like floating around? And they take up all of them with the hook and catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. God, why would you do something that would allow them just basically harvest us, which is a very accurate understanding of what the Babylonians did, and even some of the references to their gods and their gods of the sea. Why do they get to rejoice and be glad? And verse 16, he talks about why would their gods win? That's what he's saying here. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, are they going to be allowed to just keep doing this? Why do they get to continue to slay the nations? Why would you allow the Babylonians to do what they are doing? And there was a part that it was hard to understand back in verse 12. We shall not die. It's almost like Habakkuk is saying, Babylon pretty much ends societies. But Lord, your promises are that we won't end. We're not supposed to be wiped off the face of the earth, because that is what Babylon had been doing. Why? Are we destined to be wiped off the face of the earth? Is evil destined to go on forever? How could you permit, use such an evil instrument, God? Why do their gods get the glory? There are questions that come out of this text that are very relevant to us living in a sinful world. in a world that is full of sin? How can a holy God use perverse people? How could he possibly do this? What is he doing? What are you going to do next? And so Habakkuk here decides to do something that we're not very good at doing. He makes a little resolution here in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk here says, I am going to watch. Maybe he would even say, I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what God's going to do here. One of the hardest things to do is to wait. I'll wait. I will see. Can you see Habakkuk's humility here? I will see what I will answer when he corrects me. See, when I am corrected, he understands that he's not got this all right in his head. He understands that I'm obviously not understanding everything that God is doing here. I think I'm going to need some correcting, so I'm going to wait and see if God has something more to show or to say or to teach me. And I love it. He almost says, I'm interested to see how I'm going to answer when I am corrected. Have you ever thought about how you answer when you are corrected? It's an interesting thing. I tried to ask myself this question. I wonder how I'm going to handle it the next time I am corrected. The answer is usually probably not well. But Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch. And then we've got a great word in verse 2. Then. When did the Lord reply? When Habakkuk said, all right, I'm going to stop. I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what God is going to do. I'm going to see how God is going to respond because he has given this prayer. So there's a waiting unanswered prayer here. I'm going to see how all this works out. I'm going to see what God does. And when Habakkuk gets into that place, then the Lord answers. It's one thing to have to wait. I mean, you and I stand in front of the microwave and we're like, come on. The air fryer's like, no, I can do it faster than that. No. It's one thing to wait for food. It's one thing to wait, and some of us experienced some really rough traffic for this part of the country, as for sure the other day. We don't like waiting in traffic. I do not like waiting for my kids in the house. I don't think I moved as slow as them. My mom told me last week I did move as slow as them. There's no way I moved as slow as my kids move. Waiting. But it's another thing to have to wait for answered prayer, isn't it? I mean, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and it feels like it's been 1,000 years on some of these prayers, hasn't it been? It's just forever. The Lord replies, love what he says here, as answering this resolution. He says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. That's really interesting. He's like, write it down, make it simple, it's going to be for others, and when they read it, they're going to want to run away. Right? Because that's the answer. The answer has been, you think it's bad now, I'm going to deal with it, but I'm going to deal with it, and the dealing with it is going to be worse. But this is really scripture, right? Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and will not lie, though it tarries. This is a modern term. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And what God is about to do is lay out a reminder of just how much he will deal with wickedness. But before he gets to that, maybe your Bible talks about the woes. There's 5 woes that are coming. Before he gets to that, we get this verse that echoes all throughout the New Testament. This verse that is speaking to the big problem. Really, you're at the center of the book of Habakkuk. Look at verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but... Well, you talk about a New Testament verse hiding in an Old Testament book. The just shall live by his faith. I mean, that's supposed to be Hebrews 10, right? By the way, Hebrews 10 is a passage explicitly speaking about Christ and Christ's return. And then the evil will come to an end. Paul uses this phrase two times. Actually, some of you may think he used it three times if you think Paul wrote Hebrews. Romans chapter 1, and Paul connects this terminology, this truth, the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 1, he connects it with the doctrine of righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, he connects it with the doctrine of salvation that is not to be gained or continued through works. He gives these two points. Behold, what it means to be proud, the Babylonians, those that are of Judah, versus being just. You have to live by faith, the importance of faith. And so the Babylonians obviously would have been boasting of their conquests of the nations and of the gods, but they were just instruments for a very short time. They, the proud, the ones who are not upright, would still be held accountable. And there would be a woe that is upon them. And when we see these passages, this passage just kind of reaches out into all of human history, because these things that we see here are obvious sins, obvious revealers of the proud and the soul that is not upright. And there's a few universal things that are taking place here. In the midst of these woes, you have first, the just shall live by faith. That's really a universal principle of justification by faith. Down in verse 14, you have a universal thing as well. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I love how God is using the reference back to the sea. He says, yeah, there's some fishing references. No, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Every single knee shall bow. Everyone will know. Then in verse 20, you have the universal, there's a worship. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So you have these universal aspects about being just and living by faith, about all the earth knowing about the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord, and all the earth being silent and basically worshipful, bowing before him. And wrapped around that, you have these five woes. And these woes, you could spend some time looking at it. It's God has kind of works his way through a number of different areas of sin. He works his way through ungodly ambition in verses 6, 7, and 8. He works his way through covetousness in verses 9, 10, and 11. He works his way through violence in verses 12 through 14. Immorality in 15 to 17. And then you really have him kind of getting to the big issue in verses 18 and 19. Idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is the image and that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of it should mold, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So you're worshiping dead things. God, however, is where? In verse 20, he is in his holy temple. You see, God is the one who is ultimately going to bring to a completion the end of all problems. Have you ever thought about that? God is going to bring to completion and an end of every single problem. It's all going away. The end of all problems, national, political, spiritual, physical. And it is this proclamation of God that brings us to chapter 3. This proclamation leads us to what chapter 3 is, an amazing, humble, praise-filled perspective, and I would say a corrected prayer of Habakkuk. So we see the transition there in verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, a Shigionoth. You say, what's a Shigionoth? Well, I tried to look up what it means for it to be a Shigionoth. The only other place this word is used, and actually in Psalm chapter 7, verse 1, and that is where it says, a meditation of David, which he sang of the Lord. And it says there, it says the Lord concerned the words of Cush of Benjamite, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. So David sings it in Psalm chapter 7 in Habakkuk here, so it's kind of a singing maybe, there's some sort of thing, but the word itself is a fascinating word. It's the word for wandering. It's kind of a wandering, storytelling, path-telling prayer. Psalm 7 is very much like that if you go look at it. And that's what this prayer is. Habakkuk kind of walking his way through everything that he has put together and recognized, kind of his story. It was something that was saying. It is a wandering prayer. And this prayer is really about this. After God reveals all this, he just says, and I think the overall is, I am in awe, God. I am in wonder. Look, we'll be there. We're going to see just points that pop up out here out of the text. And I think these are what I would call corrected prayers, which is after we pray and after God gives the answers and after we start to recognize from the Word of God what God is doing and we see how big God is and that God is going to solve all these problems, God is going to bring an end to these things. Let's look at what he says. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Right? Chapters 1 and 2. I heard that, Lord, and I'm frightened by what is ahead. Well, why would Habakkuk be frightened? Because the Babylonians are coming. We don't like that. And so Habakkuk says, I've heard, I've listened, I've paid attention, and I am afraid. But look at what he says. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. He says, do your work, God. I've heard what you said. I'm afraid of that. And we might say, you know what, Lord? Could you not do that? Let's not go with the Babylonian captivity. Let's not go with me seeing death and destruction and all that is going to take place around me. Could we not do that? And what does he say? Lord, do your work. One he uses the word revive your work. Revival. Now, some commentators believe that he's saying, revive your work, keep it going. But there's also a possibility he's talking about, when this all is over with, Lord, bring revival again. And if that is true, there is an answer to that prayer when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, that there would be revival that would come back to the children of Israel. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. I love this. Remember mercy. God, as you are doing what you are going to be doing, please remember mercy. How many times have we heard the prayer for mercy? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Verses 3 through 15, you can kind of walk through that. I'm just going to kind of bounce over and just kind of say, basically what happens now is Habakkuk is going to go through and walk his way through. I've taken note of how history has progressed. This is what you have done in the past. It's really a past history that has shown that God will ultimately bring judgment and destruction to the enemies of Israel and Judah. He talks about a march through the desert. Now Habakkuk is really walking through this glorious view of Israel's history through fire, floods, water from the rock, the sun and moon standing still, even the mighty world power Babylon. He's saying, if you've done that in those ways, God, I can trust that this world power Babylon is ultimately going to fall under your righteous judgment. Lord, I've been paying attention to your word. I know what the history is. I know what you've done in the past. I know the prophecies that have been fulfilled. I know all that has taken place. But verse 16 kind of gets back to where he started. He says, I'm scared. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. The day of trouble is close. I don't think I'm going too far outside of Scripture to say that Habakkuk might be saying here, I'd rather not be around to see this, right? Do you see it there? I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, he may be saying that I will be peaceful at rest, but the way that he reads that is almost like that I may be at rest. In other words, I don't want to be able to see that. He says, when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Pretty much all biblical commentary recognizes that. It's pretty much a certainty that Habakkuk did see the Babylonian captivity start. He did see the destruction that took place with the Babylonian oppression and even the carrying away that had taken place. He had to and lived through all that God allowed and did through Babylon. And can you hear it? I am scared. I don't want to see this. I don't want to experience this. I am dreading what you are about to do. But he's also saying, he's kind of, I see there's a way. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So he's waiting for this to happen. I think this kind of ties into verse 17 as well. There's a bit of a, I will wait. It's coming. I know it's coming. I'm going to wait. He doesn't want to be alive, I don't think, or he wants to be at peace when it happens. He goes, but if this happens, and it's interesting, one person I read pointed out that verse 17 is pretty much a list of all the essentials for a society to exist at this time. The fig tree, the fruit, the labor, the fields, the flock, the herds. If all these things are gone, if all of them are gone, when God fulfills what he says and I and we lose everything, what will he do? Verse 18. Now we get to it, right? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will have joy in the midst of losing everything, in the midst of invasion, in the midst of the reckoning. That word for rejoice is actually a word that's also translated triumph. Undefeated. God is God, and if I'm a child of God, I'm still winning, even though it looks an awful lot like losing. I will have joy. I will rejoice. We also see him say, we sang about it, we saw that, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. I will joy. It's a different word from rejoice. It's the word for to be glad. It is the word that means to spin around. It is literally, I wanted to kind of get up here and twirl, but I'll hurt myself. That word for joy means I can just twirl around with my hands in the air in the midst of what is going on around me. Why? Because of the God, Elohim. The God of my salvation. I am able to be glad because of salvation. Then he says, the Lord is my strength. This is the end of this wonderful set of couple of verses here describing really the great spheres about who God is. The deliverer is also the one who Habakkuk has shown this awe and terror. He's been reminded of the God of his salvation. And this whole chapter is really amazing. By the way, it echoes Psalm 18. I will love you, Lord. O Lord, my strength. By the way, it's not just the Lord is my strength. It's not given strength. It is not he is giving me strength. He is my strength. It echoes, Paul echoes this in what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, and he is my strength. He is the one who gives this to me, my personal strength. Not just he's our strength, he's your strength, he's my strength. And he gives these beautiful pictures that I don't want to submiss because these, they kind of get a little flowery. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet. Whenever scripture talks about this, I would call it maybe light-footed strength. It's a springy, bouncing around. You know, have you ever seen big animals? I mean, I hate deer. They should be shot, okay? They should be, all right? I know they're pretty, but they just should be shot, okay? Because they cause problems. But one thing that's amazing about deer and many animals that even like what God is they just bounce all over the place. You know, big, ugly, dumb, disgusting animals just springing all over the place. Feels like a description of, well, I don't spring around too much, but this is talking about spiritually. There's this light-footed thing, able to get over and around obstacles with no trouble whatsoever. Psalm 18 does a lot of this. We tend to plod through life, don't we? Our days drag, we're dragging our feet, our bodies are getting dragged around, we have little life, we have little spirit, we have little energy, we're just trying to make it through each day, we slow down, our pace, and even the way we walk is just affected by our life. We tend to live life like a teenager dragging himself out of bed in the morning, it's just like, ugh. Habakkuk says, he will make my feet like deer's feet. Man, I'm gonna have a bounce. I'm gonna be able to do this. A closer walk with an understanding of God may just be what it takes to make us a little bit more like that person that drives us nuts in the morning, right? That morning person that some of us morning people don't like. And a closer walk with God can do that. You know that person that's just a little too happy and is like whistling a tune while they're cleaning toilets? Like, you shouldn't be whistling. You should just be trying to get that over with. Nope, God is good. Praise the Lord. Man, those praise the Lord people drive me nuts. How are you able to get there? Understanding who God is. Alexander McLaren said this, communion with God manifested in Christ actually does breathe men into vigor and consequently a freshness and a buoyancy that does not belong to themselves. It does not come from nature or from surrounding things. Unless that is true, that Christianity gives a man divine gladness, which makes him ready to work, then I do not know what earthly good Christianity is to him. This is how we should work. We should run and not be weary. We should walk and not faint. It talks about the high places. I've been up there in the mountains. It took me a little bit to get up there. But up there on the mountains is just above the fray, above everything. Do you want to know why the animals go up there? Because they get away from the hunters. They get away from the challenges. They get away from that. We're light-footed and lifted up high. And look what it says, my high hills. I wonder what your high hill being led by God is. God's going to keep me light, keep me on my feet, and he's going to take me to my high hills, the places where I can breathe in the air and praise my Heavenly Father. Where am I at home? Where am I walking in liberty on high? Where is it safe? Where is the air clean? Where the hunters are far away? You know, Habakkuk reminds us that God is able to deal with our questions, doesn't he? We may not always, there's a couple things that happen when we get these answers, though. We may not always like the answers. And sometimes we may not even get the answers. At least Habakkuk got the answers. But again, as we see where Habakkuk has been brought to, we are reminded that we should bring our doubts to God. But a big part of faith is using the process to increase our faith and trust in him. We need to trust in God. What does Habakkuk have here? He has this increased peace, increased patience, increased perspective. You know, at the end of the other Shigionoth, I don't know if I've been saying that right, David talks about lions, enemies, evils, ditches, and pits. And then at the end of the chapter, Psalm 7, he says this, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise in the name of the Lord Most High. Listen, our prayers are answered by our God who is in control. And we need to submit to that and learn from that and grow from that and trust him. But we also get to be reminded that in the face of any problems, he gives us a cause to praise him and have peace. Listen, evil will not endure forever, but the God of our salvation will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I would pray that as we consider who you are, consider the fact that you are in control. And Lord, even in these coming moments here, as we consider the fact that you are the God who provided salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would trust you, that we would be able to have a joy that allows us to spring around spiritually, to be able to navigate the obstacles. And Lord, you can take us to those places where we can praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.